Sisters, there are three things which are certainly lacking in our world today, which Acts chapter 2, the passage we've just read, certainly brings to light. The first of these things, which is lacking in our world today, is a true understanding of the time in which we're living. And what I mean by that is a true awareness that God has an eternal plan that he is executing and that we are at a certain stage in that plan. The second thing I would say that is lacking in our world today is a true understanding of the lordship of Christ and what it means, exactly what it means, that Jesus is Lord. This is something that is greatly needed in our world today, a true understanding of the uniqueness, the majesty, and the divine authority of Jesus through whom God is executing his plan. And lastly, the third thing that is lacking in our world today is a true understanding of conversion and the need for conversion, and specifically the necessity of repentance and what repentance looks like. This is one of the things that has certainly been lost in our culture today, the whole idea that repentance is essential for salvation and is the mark of one who has been transferred from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. As I said, there's no doubt that these three things are lacking in our world today, but what may be more concerning, even more concerning, what I actually fear is that these things may actually be lacking in the church today as well. That these three things may actually be lacking, not just in the world, but even among those that call themselves Christians, a true understanding of the time in which we're living, a true understanding of the lordship of Christ, and a true understanding of conversion and the necessity of repentance. And brothers and sisters, this is where we are helped by Acts chapter 2. As I said last time, when it comes to Pentecost, in this passage we're looking at, many people get so wrapped up in the phenomenon of tongues that they miss entirely the message of Pentecost and what it has to teach us. But Peter's sermon that we're looking at this morning, the sermon he gave on the day of Pentecost, clearly reveals three things to us. First, it reveals that we are already living in the last days. Secondly, it reveals that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And lastly, it reveals our need of repentance and faith in Jesus. And I have to tell you this as I begin my sermon this morning. It was my intention and my plan to cover all three of these things this morning, but it simply became impossible as I began working on this message. It just became impossible to cover all of these three things adequately in one message. And so I'm going to cover the first two of these this week. The fact that we're living in the last days, the fact that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And then next time we'll look at the third thing, which has to do with our need of repentance and faith in Jesus. So if we begin with the first thing that I believe Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost really reveals, it's this, that the last days have already come, that we are already, as Christians and as the church today, living in the last days. You see this clearly in verses 14 through 21 of our passage. After the Spirit came upon the apostles and the other followers of Jesus so that they were speaking in other languages, and after some in the crowd who were witnessing all of this said that they were filled with wine, we're told that Peter stood up and he addressed the crowd and he told them that the apostles were not drunk, that what was taking place was exactly what the prophet Joel had said so many hundred years ago. This was exactly what the prophet Joel, Peter says, was said would take place. In other words, that this was the fulfillment of what God had promised. And Peter goes on to actually quote from the apostle Joel, and in referring to what Joel says in verse 17, Peter begins with these words, "And in the last days it shall be, declares the Lord." And in the last days it shall be, declares the Lord. And I want to just stop right there for a minute and have us think about what Peter is saying here, the significance of this statement, the way he begins his reference here to the apostle Joel. "And in the last days," he says, "it shall be, declares the Lord." What Peter is saying here to his audience, and think about this, if you were there On the day of Pentecost, you were witnessing all these things that were taking place. What Peter's saying here to the people is, all the things you're witnessing, these events that are taking place, the Spirit coming like a mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire you see descending upon the apostles and the other followers of Jesus, the fact that they're speaking in other languages, all of this, Peter is saying, is the fulfillment of what the prophets said would take place in the last days. And what's important to understand is what is implied in this, what Peter is declaring then, is that the last days have come. If these things are the fulfillment of what the prophets said would take place in the last days, then the inference here of what Peter is saying is that the last days have arrived. Pentecost is really the sign, Peter's saying, that the last days have come. And what's interesting is that Peter is emphatic about this. What you need to understand is that in the original prophecy that Joel makes in Joel chapter 2, the prophet Joel doesn't begin with these words, "and in the last days it shall be, declares the Lord." The prophet Joel actually begins with these words, "and it shall come to pass afterward." But Peter intentionally, in his reference to Joel, begins with these words, "and in the last days," in order to connect Joel's prophecy with everything that the prophets said would happen in the last days. And again, what Peter's doing here, his intention is to help us to understand that the last days had come. All the events, the things taking place in Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, this was the mark that the last days had arrived. And brothers and sisters, what this means, and this is so important for us to understand as Christians in our day, what this means is that we are living in the last days. This is what the New Testament teaches. The whole period from the resurrection of Jesus and the Spirit being poured out at Pentecost to the time when Jesus will come again, this whole period is the period of the last days. This means that we're not waiting for the last days to come. We are living now as Christians in the last days. This is something I think that so many Christians in our day don't really realize. They don't understand the time in which we're living. But you see, if we're going to be the church that God calls us to be, if we're going to live faithful to the Lord in our moment of history, this is something that we need to grasp. This is what Peter is teaching us here. We're not waiting for the last days to come. We are already living in the last days. And brothers and sisters, according to the prophecy of Joel that Peter quotes here in his sermon, there are actually four things that mark the last days in which we are living. The first is the pouring out of the Spirit. Verse 17 says this, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And verse 18 adds, "Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." Peter's saying we know the last days have come because this is what God is doing. This is what the prophets said would happen in the last days. This was the significant thing they said, that we would see the Lord pouring out his Spirit on his people. This is what so many of the prophets declare, that the coming age, the coming time when the Messiah would be revealed, the last days, these would be marked by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Like Joel, the prophet Ezekiel spoke repeatedly about this day, the coming day when God would put his Spirit within his people so that they would live, so that they would have new life and walk in his ways. The same thing is true of the prophet Isaiah. In fact, in Isaiah 44, Isaiah spoke of the day when God would pour out his Spirit like water, he said, on a thirsty land, like streams on dry ground. And brothers and sisters, what we need to realize, what Acts chapter 2 is teaching us, is that this day has come already. Think about how amazing this is. This is the time we're living in now. God has poured out his Spirit already on the church. The last days have come. God has given us the Spirit as never before, as all the prophets had only looked forward to and proclaimed that that day was coming. We are the recipients of it. God has poured the Spirit out on the church to empower us to live for Christ and to walk in his ways and to serve as his witnesses. That's the first mark of the last days, Joel says, that the Spirit would be poured out on the church. The second mark of the last days, he says, is the fact that all of God's people will become prophets. All of God's people will become prophets. In verse 17, we're told that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit. And then it says this, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. This also is a remarkable thing, if you think about it. That's a mark of the time in which we're living. Joel proclaims here that in the last days, all of God's people, you see, would become prophets. All of God's people would prophesy. I spoke about this in one of our recent forums that we had, where I was presenting God's vision for our church. I spoke about it there in more detail, but the idea is simply this, that according to the New Testament, all believers are prophets. You can think about it this way. In the Old Testament, God sent his Spirit to come upon certain individuals, you see this, who were then called to serve as prophets. The Spirit was given to them in a unique way to proclaim the word of God. This is what's true. As many of the prophets I've already mentioned, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea and the prophets, they uniquely, you see, received the Spirit for their calling to serve as prophets. But now what Joel here is saying, what Peter's proclaiming here, is that in the time of the last days and the coming of Christ, you see, the Spirit is poured out on all of God's people so that it's not just certain individuals that serve as prophets, but all of God's people now serve as his prophets and are called to prophesy. Now, it's important to understand that this doesn't mean that all of us as Christians are able to predict the future. This is what we often think of when we think of prophecy and what the prophets did. They told about things that were yet to come, and that's certainly true, but that's not actually the primary thing that a prophet did. The primary thing that a prophet did was to proclaim the word of God, to remind the people of what God had already said, who he was, what he had done, and to call them to repent and to return to him. And you see, this is now the calling of all of us, you see, as Christians in the age of the new covenant and in the last days. You see, by the work of the Spirit, all Christians, you see, have been given a true understanding of the word of God and the ability to proclaim that word to the world. And brothers and sisters, what we need to realize is that this is true, again, of the time in which we're living. You may not think about it this way. You may have never thought about it this way. But God has not just made us Christians. If you're here and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has not just made you a Christian. God has made you a prophet. Think about that. God has made you a prophet. He has given you the knowledge of his will. He's given you the knowledge of Christ. He's given you the knowledge of the gospel, so that you could make that gospel known in the world, so that you would be the means, you see, of the nations being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second mark that Joel tells us, second mark of the last days, that all of God's people would become prophets. The third mark of the last days, Joel tells us, is that there will be wonders and signs. You see this in verses 19 and 20. These verses say this, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And these are ominous words that we find here in Joel's prophecy that can be hard to make sense out of, but a few things are important to understand. First, it's important to understand that some of the wonders and signs that Joel mentions here accompanied Jesus' own ministry and even his death. In fact, just a few verses later, if you look in your Bibles in verse 22, you'll see that Peter says that Jesus was a man attested by God with mighty works, and then he uses the same language, and wonders and signs. Think about this. Jesus did many signs on the earth, just as Joel talks about here. Jesus did many great miracles that also showed that the last days had come. And you may also remember that when Jesus was crucified, the sun did turn to darkness, just as Joel mentions here. For 3 hours, darkness came over the land as Jesus was being crucified. This darkness, of course, signified the judgment and the wrath of God that Jesus was absorbing for us and for our sins. And brothers and sisters, this is what many of the signs that Joel mentions here point to, the judgment of God. Things like blood and fire and smoke that he mentions here, these are images that we find in the Bible to describe the judgment of God. And they really point to, and this is important to understand, the kind of upheaval in the world and in creation that we should expect to happen in the last days in which we're living. Think about it. If we're living in the last days, and Joel says here that in the last days we'll see signs like this of God's judgment, then we should expect in the time we're living that there will be upheaval and turmoil in the world around us. But you see, these signs also look forward, as Joel mentions here, to the coming day of the Lord, the day of God's final judgment, you see, when Christ will come again. And on that day, Scripture tells us that Jesus will judge all of mankind. God will judge all of the nations, and he will rid the world of evil, and he will establish for his people, you see, a new heavens and a new earth. This is the day that Joel describes here as the great and magnificent day of the Lord. You see, it'll be both a day of salvation for God's people, but also a day of judgment on the wicked. And brothers and sisters, all of this reminds us that Jesus is the agent, and this is important to understand, both of God's salvation and of God's judgment. Jesus, of course, is the one that brings salvation to us. It's through him that we are saved. But the Bible also says that Jesus is the one that will judge both the living and the dead. John the Baptist said as much. If you remember his words about Christ, he said as much when he said that Jesus would come to baptize both with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, this is what characterizes the last days, both the salvation of God for his people as well as God's judgment on the wicked. And brothers and sisters, if we're living in the last days now, we should expect to see both of these things. We should expect to see turmoil in the world, signs of God's judgment even in these days. But we should also expect to see the salvation of our God. And this really leads to the fourth and final mark that Joel gives us of the last days. And that's the fact that salvation will come to all of the nations. Verse 21 says this, that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the emphasis in that verse is on the word everyone. That everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, what marks these last days in which we're living is the fact that God's salvation has been extended to all the nations and to all peoples, that God's promises and God's covenant are not just for the Jews, they are for the Gentiles as well. You see, this is what's so amazing about the gospel, so amazing about the time in which we're living, so amazing about the mercy of our God. It's that through Jesus, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand that that is a promise of God that is true 100% of the time. Not 75%, not 80%, or not 90%. 100% of the time, if someone will turn from their sins and call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. That is the promise of God. And it's not a promise for just a certain class of people. It's not a promise for certain ethnicity or a certain nation or people of a certain economic status or people of a certain gender or people that have some sort of moral upbringing. It's a promise for everyone, a universal promise for people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Think about how amazing that promise is. If you're here today and you have not done this, this is a promise for you. If you will repent of your sins and acknowledge them before the Lord and call on him for salvation, you will be saved. This is the mark Joel tells us of the days in which we're living. The gospel has gone forth to all the nations. And what this means for us as Christians is that, well, we need to warn the world about the judgment of God, and we need to do this. The judgment of God is real. We need to make this known in the world. We need to warn people that they're going to stand before God one day to give an account for the things that they have done. But at the very same time that we need to warn the world about the judgment of God, we need to proclaim the good news that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, there is a judgment. But we don't have to experience the punishment of God for our sins. God has provided a remedy in Christ. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is what the prophet Joel tells us marks the last days. These are the very things that the prophet said would take place in the last days. And brothers and sisters, what we need to understand, what Peter is teaching us here, is that these days have come. These are the days in which we're living now. We're not waiting for the last days. The last days have come. And think about how amazing this is. The very days that the prophets only dreamed about, when God's salvation would be fully revealed, when the Savior he had promised would be fully revealed, when the Spirit would be poured out as never before. God's people in the Old Testament only longed for these days. These are the days in which we are living today. We are living as God's people in the last days. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I often hear people say things like this to me, based on events taking place in our world, things like the COVID pandemic or the war in the Middle East. People will come up to me and they'll say, "Pastor, look at what's going on in our world. I think the last days must be here." Or, "The last days are certainly coming. Look at the turmoil taking place in our world." I'm sure you've had people come up and say things like that to you, or maybe you've thought that yourself. But brothers and sisters, when people say that to us, our response should always be the same. We should say to them, we are already living in the last days. And we know that's the case, not because there is a war taking place in the Middle East, but because Jesus has risen and the Spirit has come. This is what the prophet said would mark the last days. It has already happened. It happened here in Acts chapter 2. And so we know that the last days have come. We are already living in the last days. This is what the New Testament teaches us. And brothers and sisters, if this is true, if we're already living in the last days, then we should expect two things as Christians. We should understand the time in which we're living. We should know what we should expect. First, we should expect to see God's judgment on the nations. We should expect to see upheaval in the world. We should expect to hear of wars and rumors of wars, for the Bible tells us that these are the very things that mark the last days. We shouldn't be surprised at these things. In fact, if you are expecting world peace and you are expecting only prosperity in our days, then this shows that you don't understand the time in which we're living, because we are already living in the last days. But brothers and sisters, we should also expect to see the advancement of God's kingdom. We should expect to see the work of the Spirit. We should expect to see the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth. And we should even expect that God would use us as his people for this. We should expect the work of the Spirit in us, that God would use us by the power of his Spirit to serve as prophets in these days and to proclaim his word to the world. Brothers and sisters, as hardened and as wicked as the world may seem around us, we should expect in these last days to see the kingdom harvest of our God. We should expect to see this and expect God to use us in this way until Christ comes again. This is the first thing that Peter teaches us, that we're living in the last days. We're not waiting for these days to come. And brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that we need a better sense of this in the church today. If we are going to be the church that God calls us to be, we've got to understand the time in which we're living. And Peter makes it clear here, we are already living in the last days. Well, this leads me then to the second thing that Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost reveals. If it reveals that we're living in the last days, it also reveals that in these last days, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And I also believe that we need a greater sense of this in the church today, a greater sense of the lordship of Christ and just what it means that Jesus is Lord. This is actually what Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 is all about. It's very interesting because we might think, based on the events that are taking place here in Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit coming like a mighty rushing wind, we might expect that Peter's sermon that follows this event would be all about the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit, but it's not. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus and the Lordship of Jesus. The whole idea that Peter wants us to grasp is that the manifestation of the Spirit and the coming of the last days, these things are the work of Christ. And they demonstrate that he lives and that he is Lord. And Peter teaches this. He teaches us about the Lordship of Christ by making the following points. First, he declares clearly that Jesus' death was part of the sovereign plan of God for our salvation. This is what he says in verse 23, that while Jesus was crucified at the hands of men, he says that this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is an amazing statement that Peter makes, that Jesus' death, he wants his audience to know this was the will of God from the very beginning. It was no accident. Yes, Jesus was killed at the hands of men. Peter makes this clear. In fact, he's saying to the Jews here, he tells them directly, you crucified Jesus. You did it. But he wants them to know at the very same time, God was behind the whole thing. It may appear that Jesus was put to death because of the Romans or because of Pontius Pilate or because of the actions of the Jews. But Peter says, actually, it was because of the actions of God. This was his will from the very beginning. This was his plan before even the creation of the world, that Jesus would suffer in this way for our sins so that we could be saved. Alistair Begg says this about this reality. He says, the realization that God had planned his son's sin-bearing death centuries before he hung on the cross, in fact, had planned it before the creation of the world, ought to bring us to our knees in awe. Not just at the sovereignty of God's plan, but also at the love that brought it into being. Think about that. Not just at the sovereignty of God's plan, but also at the love that brought it into being. Brothers and sisters, this is what God purposed to do for us. This was his plan from the very beginning. Peter makes this clear, to sacrifice his own son for us. This is how much he loved us. This is what God determined to do, not because of anything in us. And this is why we're saved, not because of the actions of Pontius Pilate or the Jews, but because of the actions of God our Father, his plan to put his son to death for you and me. And brothers and sisters, this then leads to the second thing that Peter declares. He declares then that God raised Jesus from the dead. He says this in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, what Peter's declaring to his audience here is that God's plan included not just the death of Jesus, God's plan also included the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter actually proves this in two ways. He proves that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that this was God's plan from the very beginning as well. Later in verse 32, if you look in your Bibles, he says that the apostles were witnesses of this. They saw Jesus after his resurrection. So that Peter's saying to his audience, I'm not just telling you that God raised Jesus from the dead. I was an eyewitness of this. I saw Jesus raised from the dead. You can be confident that this was God's plan from the very beginning because I saw it executed. Jesus was dead, but I saw him alive again. But Peter also proves this from Scripture. He quotes here extensively from Psalm 16. You see this in verses 25 through 29 here of Acts chapter 2. And if you're familiar at all with Psalm 16, you know that much of that psalm is about David himself and about his own experience. But at one point, David says these words. You find them in verse 27 here of our passage in Acts chapter 2. David says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And that word corruption there means decay. What David's talking about is bodily decay. What he's declaring here is that God would not allow not only his soul to be abandoned, but he wouldn't allow the body of his Holy One to actually experience decay in the grave. And what Peter argues here in Acts chapter 2, as he's talking to the Jews here, he says that David cannot be speaking of himself because David's body did experience decay. He says that David was buried. In fact, we still have his tomb here in Jerusalem. And in fact, what he's saying to the Jews is, we could go right now and dig up David's grave and you could see his bones. Clearly, his body did decay. David could not have been speaking about himself. He had to be speaking about the Messiah. He had to be speaking about Jesus. This is what he says in verse 31, that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the Holy One that David speaks of in Psalm 16, whose body did not see corruption, that was not David himself, the Holy One was Jesus, Peter declares. Not only did we see Jesus raised, Peter says, God himself predicted that this would take place. This was part of his definite plan, as surely as Jesus' crucifixion was as well. You see, the point that Peter's making is that God's plan included not only the death of Jesus, it also included the resurrection of Jesus. And think about what he's declaring here to his Jewish audience. He's telling them, you crucified the Messiah, the promised one your people had waited for years. You crucified him. But Peter says to them, but you know what? He lives. He lives. God raised him up again. The one you crucified, he now lives. And this leads to the third and crucial thing that Peter then declares. Not only has Jesus been raised, Peter said, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. And Peter also proves this from Scripture. In verse 34 through 35, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It's a verse that Jesus himself used in reference to himself. And in this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, David says these words, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's fascinating because David here speaks about two lords, right? The Lord said to my Lord. And the first word Lord that we find there is actually the word Yahweh in the Old Testament name for God. It's as if David says, Yahweh said to my Lord. But then David also refers to another Lord, the one he refers to as my Lord. And this, of course, can't refer to David because he says it's his Lord. And it can't refer to God because he's already referred to God as the first Lord. And so what Peter's saying is it has to again refer to the Messiah and to Jesus. He's talking about a conversation taking place here between God the Father, you see, and God the Son. But what Psalm 110, verse 1 promised is that God would make the Messiah, the Christ, to sit at his right hand. He would give him this position of supreme authority and crush all his enemies beneath his feet. And what Peter declares here is that this is what took place in the case of Jesus, that in raising him from the dead, God exalted him to the highest place so that even now, Peter is saying to his audience, the one you crucified, he is sitting at the right hand of God. He has been given the place of supreme authority, the name above every name, and God has crushed all his enemies beneath his feet. And brothers and sisters, Peter says that there are two things that we need to understand about this, two implications of the exaltation of Jesus. The first is this, that in his exaltation to the right hand of God, what Peter wants us to understand is that Jesus became the source of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, for all his people. This is what he says in verse 33. This is an important verse. I encourage you to actually look there in your Bibles for a minute. Verse 33, this is what Peter says. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," that's Jesus, "has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." This is something that I preached about in the recent sermon series I did on 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says there that Christ in his resurrection became the life-giving Spirit. The idea is this, that the New Testament teaches us, is that in his resurrection and in his exaltation, Jesus received himself the Spirit beyond measure so that he could become the source of the Spirit for us, his people. You could think about it this way. For us to be able to receive the Spirit, in order for the Spirit to be poured out on us, it first had to be poured out on Christ, our representative, the God-man, who now sits at God's right hand. God poured the Spirit out on Christ in his exaltation, in our flesh as the God-man, in such a degree that Christ now is the one that is able to pour that Spirit out on us so that we would be able to share in his spiritual resurrection life. And this means that everything that took place at Pentecost, and this is what Peter wants his audience to understand, all the things they witnessed, the manifestation of the coming of the Spirit, all of this was actually the work of Jesus. Think about this. The very one that they crucified. He was crucified, but he was raised. He was exalted to sit at God's right hand. And now Peter's saying, what you're witnessing here, it's this same Jesus. He's the one that is doing it. He is now pouring the Spirit out on the church. And brothers and sisters, this leads to the second implication then that we need to understand of Christ's exaltation. What Peter wants us to understand is that all of this shows that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. Think about this. The one that was crucified. Think about what Peter's saying here. To be crucified was to be put in the lowest place. You could not go lower in Roman society in that day than to be publicly hung on a cross and humiliated and killed before all people. You were the scum of the earth if you were crucified in that day. That's what you were considered. You were considered to be cursed by God. And now Peter says the very one that stood in that place, he is now Lord over all creation. That's what Peter's declaring here. God has exalted him. He died, but he was raised, he was exalted, and now he sits at God's right hand, and he is Lord. Peter sums up everything that he's teaching. He reaches his climax in verse 36 when he says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Can you imagine hearing this on the day of Pentecost? If you had witnessed Jesus dying and you thought he was just another criminal put to death by the Romans, and Peter's telling you, the one that was crucified, you put to death, you shouted, crucify him on that day, he is now Lord and Christ. This is an incredible statement Peter makes here. He's not just saying to the Jewish people, he was the Messiah. He's the Messiah. That's what Christ means. He was the one God had promised. If that's all Peter was saying, that would be amazing in itself. He's not just saying that this one you crucified was the Messiah. He's saying this one is Lord. He is Lord. He has become Lord in the highest sense of that word. And brothers and sisters, this is a statement that we can't pass over quickly. It's a statement that we can't take lightly. When Peter says here that Jesus is Lord, we need to think about what this means for a minute. If we connect this to the prophecy of Joel we looked at a few minutes ago, where the word Lord is used there as well, right? It says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In the Old Testament, that quote, the word Lord there is the word Yahweh as well. And Peter has used this word throughout, too, in quoting Psalm 110. Again, Lord refers to Yahweh. This means that when Peter declares here that Jesus is Lord, he is putting Jesus on the same level as Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God. He is declaring here the essential deity of Jesus. And on top of this, if you think about it, this makes the name of Jesus the name by which all men are saved. For to call upon the name of the Lord is to call upon the name of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, if we go even farther, Peter's statement means here that Jesus is not just a deliverer. Jesus is the rightful object of human worship. He deserves the very worship that you see is set aside for God himself. And furthermore, as Peter teaches us here, Jesus' lordship means that he's the source of divine, spiritual, eternal life for all of his people. And brothers and sisters, this means for each one of us that Jesus deserves our allegiance and our devotion and our obedience and our faith. Think about this. This is what Peter is declaring when he declares here that Jesus is Lord. He's telling us Jesus is God. He's telling us that Jesus is the name by which all men can be saved. He's telling us that Jesus is not just a deliverer. He is the rightful object of human worship. He's telling us that Jesus is the source of divine, spiritual, eternal life for all of his people. And he's telling us that for each one of us, Jesus deserves our allegiance, our worship, our devotion, our obedience, and our faith. This is what we as Christians in every generation have confessed, that Jesus is Lord in all of these ways and with all of these connotations. And brothers and sisters, what this means, and maybe you never thought about it this way, what this means is that you can never actually think too highly of Jesus. It's impossible. You can actually not think too highly of Jesus. You can certainly think too little of Jesus. That's our great error that we fall into as Christians all the time. The church goes astray when we start thinking too lowly of Jesus. We don't have a proper view of his lordship. It's easy to think of Jesus as being less majestic and less glorious and less sufficient and less powerful and less praiseworthy than he really is. But it is impossible to think too highly of Jesus. You can do this with other people. We do this sometimes. We put people up on a pedestal and we act as if they're greater than they really are, but you can't do this with Jesus. It's impossible to think too highly of Jesus because the Bible says that God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our problem in the church is not that we think too highly of Jesus, but that we don't think highly enough. We don't have enough sense that Jesus is truly Lord and that he's our Lord. Everything that he's done for us, everything the Bible tells us, all the benefits that we receive, the union that we have with him, we have it with him as Lord, as the one who has been exalted to the highest place. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that this is what we need. We need one who is Lord in this sense. We don't need simply a wise teacher or a moral example. This is how so many people think about Jesus. Well, he was a wise teacher that gave us good principles to live by. If that's all Jesus was, then there's no salvation for us. We don't simply need a wise teacher. We need one who is Lord. We need one who can free us from death, who can defeat all of our enemies, who can open heaven's gates for us, who can give us the gift of eternal life and enable us to preserve us to the end. That's what we need. And only one who is Lord in this sense can do those things. And brothers and sisters, God has exalted Jesus to the highest place in our flesh, fully God and yet fully man, to be this one for us, to free us from death, to defeat all of our enemies, to hope open heaven's gates for us, to give us the gift of eternal life, and to preserve us to the end. And this is what I want you to think about as I close this morning. What I'd love you to think about is the connection between the two things that we've looked at this morning, the fact that we're living in the last days and the fact that Jesus is Lord. You see, the last days may be days of trial and turmoil, but what Peter wants us to understand is that even now, Jesus reigns. This is what we need to understand as the church. Jesus is Lord. You see, when we're troubled by the reality of living in the last days, when we see the upheaval in the world around us, the opposition to God that we see, the hatred of the church, this is what we need to remember. Peter's saying, Jesus is Lord. We read those verses from Colossians chapter 3 this morning to set our minds on things above, right? To look to things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is what we need to be reminded of. Jesus is Lord. He has already defeated all of our enemies. He's already ushered in the kingdom of God. Even now, he's building his church, and because of his lordship, our future is secure. And brothers and sisters, on top of this, he's already given us the Spirit. We're living in the last days. The Spirit has been poured out on us. Jesus has given us the Spirit to provide us everything we need for life in the last days. He has even raised us up to serve as his prophets in these days. We have the privilege of proclaiming to the world around us, with all the craziness going on, we have the privilege of proclaiming that Christ is Lord. We are his prophets. We are his people. You see, if there's one thing that we can be assured of in the last days, and think about it, there's a lot of things we don't know that are uncertain. We don't know when Jesus is going to come again. We don't know what's going to happen to our nation here, the United States. Is it going to get better or is it going to get worse? We don't know what will happen with the wars in Ukraine or in the Middle East. We don't know what other events will happen. Will there be another pandemic like there was? We don't know what will take place. But if there's one thing that we can be assured of in the last days, it's that Jesus is Lord. That the one who was crucified has been raised. He has been exalted. He sits at God's right hand. And even now he is exercising his authority for us, his people, to enable us to persevere until the end. Brothers and sisters, this is the message of Acts chapter 2. The last days have come. They're here. We're not waiting for the last days to come. They're already here. The last days have come. But so has the reign of Christ. So has the reign of Christ. And he is Lord. He is Lord over all. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.